The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 or 3, and in your notes to the doctrine of pastor teacher, everyone's favorite. Right after separation and authority, this is number 3. Then we're going to do separate. We're going to do authority in the same chapter. God, he hates us. All right, we are here ostensibly to study the Word of God. We have assembled because we are positive. We are different than the rest of the cosmos out there. They are not interested in God's plan, even at a fundamental level, even in phase one sense. Most of them do not give any thought with respect even to the issue of salvation, let alone what God might want from a believer after that. So we recognize that God has left us here for a reason. Obviously, there are several factors in this, but one is to grow up spiritually. We are here to be lights in the world and salt and all the other things that we are called to be, ambassadors for Christ. And so obviously, in order to fulfill this properly, it behooves us to understand the doctrine contained in the pages of the Scripture so that we know what God wants, how he operates, and all of those things, in order to be a good witness to the truth. So to that end, we have assembled together. It's time to deal with the spiritual issues first, of course, of your own STA. That is the internal enemy that you can't get rid of. And you have to deal with that through the principle of rebound, avoiding sin when you can, obviously, staying in fellowship, the abiding principle that was established at the point of salvation phase one. We are to seek to maintain that. Beyond that, of course, whatever else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate on what we have so you can profit and be built up spiritually. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, recognizing that you continue to provide for positive volition in the last days, that although the world is headed for, obviously, a dramatic end that they are entirely unprepared for, you have allowed us to know where this is all going so that we can be effective witnesses to your plan, to those that may express any interest at all in your word. We thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular geographic region, and that the light of doctrine still burns in spite of all the obstacles we face and in spite of all the problems we have. We recognize that you continue to remain faithful. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up under Roman numeral 4, the last few points dealing with the principle of right pastor, right congregation. Explained at length, I think, here for the last 3 or 4 pages worth, the principle itself, various analogies that illustrate the principle, and then various aspects of the principle. Roman numeral, our point I here under Roman numeral 4 is the one we are ready to continue with. Right congregation is an open letter to the outside world of the ministry of right pastor over the years, 2 Corinthians 3. 1 through 4, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of condemnation to you, or commendation rather, to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God. And if you look at the doctrine of the heart is the current you. And so when we talk about writing on the tablets of the heart, we're talking about the ability of the pastor teacher, or the communicator in Paul's case, the apostle, to communicate doctrine, the precepts of the truth, in such a way as to impact believers in a good sense. And obviously, to write on the tablets of the heart is to inscribe the principles of the truth into the lives of believers that are willing to have that done. Obviously, they're still, in all of these things, volition is, this is why we are such strict volitionalists, because volition is always a factor behind the scenes in any passage. And here, obviously, the Corinthians, if they choose to dissociate themselves from Paul, well, guess what? They no longer will be writing on their hearts. But right congregation, to the extent that they take the doctrine, they run with it, they apply, and they reflect the ministry of the teaching of the truth over the years at either a good level or a poor level. And so, in many ways, the congregation is nothing more than the reflection of the doctrine that they get. And so this is a two-edged sword. We obviously recognize this because this is true in the physical realm as well when you deal with parents and children, that at a certain extent you can't get around the principle that the children are a reflection of the parents. And I used to delight when I was a fundy in talking to kids, and I'd like to ask them right in front of both their parents, which one of your parents are you most like, mom or dad? And they'd always answer. And they always knew. And the kid knew, and inevitably, of course, one of the parents was embarrassed because the kid was probably doing something at the time that made me ask him that. But one of the parents was always embarrassed, like, oh, that reflected badly on me. But the point is, at a certain level, the spiritual children do reflect the leadership and the type of teaching that they get. Now, obviously, as we said, this is a two-edged sword. There comes a point at which that's not true, at which people obviously reject the truth, they run with their STA, they have their own ideas and opinions, they've rejected certain principles, and in that regard, they're not really a reflection of what the pastor believes. But as believers out there in the cosmos, every day you are an open letter to people of what Grace Bible Church is supposed to be all about. Grace Bible Church is not some building, obviously, and it's not simply just a group of believers, it's you. You are Grace Bible Church, it's the people. And to the extent that you represent doctrine and adorn the teaching, as Paul said there in Titus, to that extent you're honorably fulfilling your niche. To the extent that you don't, well, then to that extent you're not. Jay, therefore, when right congregation gives right pastor cause to be proud of their doctrinal orientation and application, he engages in sanctified boasting. This is another one of those things that, as we pointed out, nearly every emotional response in the Bible that you can find, every type of response can have both a sinful and a righteous expression. And so, obviously, most of the time, boasting is sinful because it is geared towards people blowing their own horn and touting their own achievements and accomplishments and all that kind of stuff. And sanctified boasting is when you can boast in others and boast in the doctrine and recognize that you're a part of it, yes, but you're not obviously what makes it all happen. And so there's a certain time and place and all of that for the pastor to reflect. And we saw it there in Revelation when we did the church at Ephesus say, while there were certain things he told them they were doing wrong, there was also certain things they were doing right. And so the reality is, of course, doctrinally, nobody is doing it all wrong. They couldn't be. You wouldn't think anyway. Obviously the congregation makes applications individually and corporately that are good, that are commendable, and all of that. And when they make the proper applications and all of that, obviously when people show up down here, we live in the place they all like to come for vacation, or many of them do. And so when you show hospitality and apply the doctrine in front of them and give them the divine viewpoint and all of that, and encourage them, well, then obviously that's a very good reflection on the church and something of which I'm proud. So 2 Corinthians 7:14, and if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But if we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. And you might think, well, if you read 1 Corinthians, you would think, well, Paul would never boast on these people at all, ever. But yet he did. Obviously, they were doing some things right in spite of all the things. If you went through the Corinthian epistle, you would probably think this church had nothing going for it, or at least the 1 Corinthian epistle. But obviously, and this was written, this boasting happened, of course, in between the writing of the first and the second. And so, obviously, Paul was not dissatisfied with what he was seeing at a certain level. And that is the challenge, obviously, as a communicator, in order to get people to strive for a greater application, in order to get them to strive and move on and not be complacent. And then on the other hand, you can't just be constantly, I mean, any team, doesn't make any, I mean, pick any sport, any discipline, basketball, baseball, football, any team can only be driven so far. They only can do so much. And you have to have a recognition of people's limitations and all of that sort of thing. Otherwise, I mean, you just drive your team into the ground. You can practice them to death, but then when the game time comes, they're not ready to play because you practiced them to death. And we used to call that in baseball, we used to call that throwing your game away in the bullpen. It's when you're warming up, but, you know, you end up warming up too much and your best stuff's left out there in the bullpen. You come into the game and they knock you around. Well, Obviously, there's a place for encouragement and exhortation to strive to be better, and there's a place to say, you know, relax, you're doing fine. You're doing all right. In spite of all the things, you may not even be happy with yourself at a certain level. But if I was real unhappy about a lot of stuff, believe me, I'll tell you. I've never been shy, I don't think. I mean, last time I checked, I wasn't. And so, and obviously, there's a place, there's a time and a place for this, and it's appropriate. So also 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, and 4 deals with the same type of issue there where Paul brags on the Thessalonians. We ought always to give thanks to you, God, for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecutions and application and afflictions, rather, which you endure. And so, as a recognition, one, obviously, the pastor or any communicator should recognize that all those people under his authority are all going through tests. I mean, there is individual tests, there's corporate tests, certain times there's a family being tested, or, I mean, it can be any number of things, and it can be all of the above at the same time. And so you have to be kind of cognizant of that and seek to do what you can. Obviously, we're not at a certain level wet nurses, and so we don't run around and, oh, are you being tested? You know, I'm not going to stop all of you after class and see how your life is going. But if you've got something you want to talk to me about, I'm certainly available. And, you know, I think my phone number's on the snow list the last time I checked. So, but if you have things you want to share, and in certain cases, a lot of this goes on at a certain level, on a corporate level, in the congregation, and I don't have to be privy to all of it. And that's more than fine with me. I don't feel like the pastor has to know everything about everything. I don't think you have to do that to be a good leader. I didn't think it when I was a parent. I just prayed about it, and I just figured God would get me the information when I needed it, and He always did. He always did. My kids never really put much over on me. And maybe my spiritual kids think they put stuff over on me, but I'm not a dummy. I just like to look like a dummy, so you'd be fooled. And so, but you don't have to know everything. God will bless you with the information you need, and sometimes people say, well, you knew about that, didn't you? And I'll be, no. Why would I know about it? You know, and at a certain level, if it's not anything I have to hear about, if it's not anything crucial, I don't care, frankly. I've got my plate pretty full just trying to keep up with Revelation and doing 4 classes a week and working another job. That's it. So, again, but anyway, there's a time and a place for that where people apply and they are doing well. The Thessalonians hung in there under a lot of persecution, a lot of affliction as Paul was himself run out of town there on a rail. So there's a time and a place for that, and obviously our greatest place of sanctified boasting is going to be the Bema Seat. All our boasting in the here and now at some level is appropriate and fine, and that's all good, but at the Bema Seat, that's when it'll really matter. That's when the sanctified boasting will really matter, when you are rejoicing with great exaltation and you know you've actually made it. You've crossed the finish line, and it's a done deal. You've got your crown. Then you'll have some reason for boasting. And then, of course, obviously, as we recognize, we'll still never lose sight of the fact that this is all based on grace. Because, and I don't care how great a believer you are, if it wasn't for the grace of God, one, you wouldn't even be here. And two, you wouldn't grow anywhere at all apart from grace. And so we have, and that's just kind of reflected there in Revelation, like when the 24 elders throw their crowns down before the throne, it's a recognition of their humility and the fact that they know that apart from the grace of God and the one that sits on the throne, none of this happens. And so that we always keep before us. Even in sanctified boasting, we know it's based on grace. Five here now, Roman numeral five, the charge of 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2 emphasizes a high priority that the pastor must give to the study teach routine. These verses ought to be fairly familiar. I know they must be pretty familiar because this is the only page in my Bible that's torn. So I know I've looked at them a few times. Here's Paul's solemn charge to Timothy, just as they did, for those of you that didn't know, I think I announced it, but they had the ordination of Chris O'Lila last Sunday. So he is now officially out on his own. They'd moved him down there the week before, but he'd been driving back and forth for several months anyway that I know of, on probably 6 months or more, teaching those people on the weekend. And so him and Nikki are now out on their own, and that was pretty quick. We recognize that for a guy to get a church, you know, within a year of graduating seminary, that's pretty fast. And so obviously God had this all set up, and so it's another vindication of the whole seminary procedure where we don't throw these people out there to the dogs and let them go off to God knows where and hear God knows what and violate the whole principle of face-to-face teaching. We managed to, under God's grace, Maranatha set it up, obviously, but we were all involved in it at some level. Get these guys trained so they could sit under face-to-face teaching, still get their master's degree in theology, still be prepared, and still obviously be plugged into a local church where they can apply, which is a fundamental thing for all believers. And so we that was, in my opinion, one of the best things that ever happened in the angelic conflict, was the recognition that these fundies were doing a lot of this wrong by throwing these guys out there to the dogs. And believe me, you don't know what goes on out there in seminaries. You do not know the type of thinking and teaching that is promulgated out there. But some of it is god-awful. And you throw a guy out there with no stability, no local church, he's not hearing the truth on a regular basis. You say, well, he could live on tapes. Well, why do that? Why not just train him there? And so they got trained, five of them, I guess. And now he's gone. So now he's finding out, you know, what it's like. But that's all right. He's on his honeymoon right now. Then he'll wake up and find out that girl has warts. You know, other flaws as well. But at this point, he doesn't see that, and that's fine. And they probably don't see that about him. But don't worry, they'll figure it out. Pastors and congregations always do. So it was funny because I was listening to it today on the internet and listening to it, and Zach was saying, you know, you need a break from time to time. And he said, but Chris, of course, now you don't want a break. You're still basically in your honeymoon phase. So here's the, I solemnly charge you, this is the importance, and this is basically in effect what Jack said and what we say anytime we would ordain anyone to the ministry, that this is the charge in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. Proclaim the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. Well, first and foremost, he must strive for purity of content through the consistent and diligent study of the word of God on a verse-by-verse basis, adhering to the revealed body of the truth, which we call the faith. As per, and you can stay in this passage, but we'll... going to be coming back there. 1 Timothy 4, 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. In what things? In the doctrines that Paul had taught him and the teaching as he had heard it and received it. And so this is one of the challenges when you pastor or when you study that you have to deal with. And that is, number one, you have to deal with each verse like it's a verse you've never seen before. And you have to almost have like a blank page. Okay, I don't know what this verse means. And you try to come to it with no preconceived notions. But on the other hand, you've got this revealed body of truth, the faith. Now, I can't come to a verse very well and forget that, you know, salvation is by faith. If I forget that, I might just blow the daylight out of the verse. I mean, you could come across some verse that suggests salvation is by works, say in James, and you wouldn't be able to explain it. So this is the balancing act that you have to do when you teach. And why we emphasize verse by verse is that's the way you study any discipline. It's not so much that it's pragmatically taught in the Bible, you've got to do it this way. It's just that this is the way every discipline, every educator approaches anything. They don't take the algebra book and start in the back. They start at chapter one and they work you through. And the book is written in a particular order for a particular reason. And if men are smart enough to do that, don't we think God was? And the priority of verse-by-verse teaching also does this. It keeps the pastor from getting off on his little hobby horses. And we all know how pastors can be. I know how people can be. I know how I can be. I mean, I could get up here tonight and give you an hour on the conspiracy and the dangers of the Fed and all of that, but you know what? That's really not germane to what we're studying now, is it? And so you can get on your little hobby horses of this or that, and this is one of the things that verse by verse protects you from. It keeps you staying in the flow of the text. Now, you might stop and do a doctrine, obviously. That's appropriate. Like I see, okay, John's got to gap this information really for him to communicate it. He's got to understand it. Immediately made me start thinking of, oh, the pastor teacher's got to be able to do that too. I mean, it wasn't as though I decided here to teach the principle of rebound. Oh, John's got to gap the information. I think I'll teach living grace. Well, what does that have to do with the text? Nothing. And so obviously, even when you digress to teach a doctrine, it should flow naturally out of the text you're studying. And this is, I believe, God the Holy Spirit. Obviously, there are only two principles taught in the entire Bible. I can give you it all tonight. We can just go home. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor yourself. There you go. Boom, you're done. Everything else is just window dressing in here. It's all one of those two principles taught and various aspects of that. You can boil it all down, and Jesus even acknowledged that you could. You can boil it all down to two things. But so God the Holy Spirit has all this other stuff in here. Obviously, there are a certain number of times for a certain number of reasons and in a certain order. And so we honor that. And when we go verse by verse, we're honoring the text and we're honoring the author. That's why we do it. And so, I mean, I did it the way the fundies did it for years because I was a fundie. You know, I get every week I'd be kind of mystical. Lord, what do you want me to teach this week? God's coming to me. Well, I should have just called the psychic hotline. I probably could have gotten just as close as, you know. I was reading this verse and I felt led to preach here. Well, that's just hokey and goofy. I can't even get it out. It's so god awful. I can't. My words are failing me. So pay attention to these tests here. Stick with these things. Do it, and as you do this, you will ensure deliverance, salvation, both for yourself. See, there's a certain level in which the jury's out on all of us, communicator included. And how am I going to make sure I do my phase two and keep it intact until the end? Right here. Here's exactly how. And how do you keep your phase two intact until the end? Well, those who hear you really would probably be better translated, those who actually listen to you. A lot of people can hear you, but sometimes people aren't listening. 2 Timothy, also there, verse chapter 16, or 6, verse 20, guard what has been entrusted to you. We call it the good deposit, the doctrine that has been entrusted to us. While we don't have anything that people call apostolic succession, nobody can trace their lineage back to the apostles, but the fact is we can trace our lineage to the apostles' teaching. We may not have a direct link with them some 2,000 years later, but if we stick with the apostolic teaching, we are safe. And that's what Timothy was to do, too. And Paul knew how easy it was for people to get distracted and get off of this, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and gone astray from the faith. Now, if you understand this clearly, he's not talking about those people out there in the cosmos that are a real danger to you. He's talking about believers who get off on whatever tangents they get off on. In my opinion, Bob Fien's a perfect example of this. He started getting off into psychology and overlaying psychology over the Bible, and that's his so-called knowledge, and he got led astray from what he was supposed to be doing. And that can happen to anybody. So it's a warning for everybody. And they've gone astray from the faith, which indicates that at one time they were squared away in the faith. They didn't just, and that's also taught in, say, 1 Timothy 4 there, that some will depart from the faith. The word actually means walk away from it. And so we have a good deposit. Well, we have to guard that. That's the doctrine that's been entrusted to us. See, when people come along, they start saying, well, you don't need that doctrine. You can throw that one out. We're not going to apply that one anymore. We don't need that doctrine anymore. Well, wait a minute. This was the doctrine that was entrusted to me. I better be very careful before I start just throwing it out willy-nilly. And so I don't throw it out willy-nilly, as some have, and gone astray, and now they're shipwrecked. Yeah, they may still be out there floating around in the ocean. They may not have hit the rocks yet, but believe me, they're going to shipwreck. It's just a matter of time for some of them. Also, 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14, this is what we're talking about here. Retain the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And the reality is, if people will give it some time and will think through it, and the first thing, you know, if you can put your emotions aside and you can stop and focus and be professional and think, the truth has a certain ring to it. You know it when you hear it. And the reality is, once I got hooked up with sound doctrine, it had a certain ring to it. It had a ring to it that the Fundies didn't have in their teachings. And once I realized, oh, they have the standard of sound words, not what I've got here, well, then I had to go get it if I wanted it, obviously, and I did. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure that has been entrusted to you. And that is the verse, chapter 14, literally the good deposit is what the word treasure there means, good deposit. And 2 Timothy 2:15, which we quote before every class, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. I look at some people's work in the Scriptures. And I remember back when Tom Kurtz was still alive, he sent me his notes on James. I was embarrassed for the guy, and I didn't even have a church at that time. Well, yes, I did. I just started. I take that back. I was just down here for about a year. And he should have been ashamed of the stuff he put out that he called teaching doctrine. It was a travesty. I mean, I was out of seminary 2 or 3 years, and I only had a church for a year, and I looked at his stuff, and I said, this is lame. This is lame. I can do better than this. And there are some people who ought to actually be ashamed to get up and teach, because number one, they're not prepared. Number two, they don't know what they're doing. And number three, in many cases, they have a hidden agenda that causes them to blow off certain doctrines. And so this is the whole deal. Obviously, you want to handle accurately the word of truth. B, he must be careful about bringing other subjects into the pulpit or imposing on other disciplines on the Scripture, which does not truly advance believers, but only tends to cloud the true issues in their minds. 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21. Well, that one we just read, actually. And the one we were just at, 2 Timothy 2, 16. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. This is one of the problems with people once they begin to espouse false doctrine in an otherwise sound church. Their talk spreads like gangrene. Now, anybody that knows what gangrene is knows you don't want it. And number two, it has a tendency to spread. And in fact, very often you will lose the limb if it gets infected with gangrene. And this is what happens in a local church. People began to embrace false doctrines. They began to get disrespected from the pulpit. They begin to get disassociated from other believers. You see them, they start withdrawing away from everybody and all that. I mean, it's a normal, and but this is Satan's master strategy. It's as old as the hills. It's called divide and conquer. And it's easy to do because people are all too prone to fall for it. And so this is why we have, say, all these exhortations about striving to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, being diligent to do that. You got to be careful. Our enemy is not a fool. He's a brilliant strategic thinker. He's taken down churches before, lots of them over the course of history. And so these people began to get into a church, and of course this is what Paul warned, and it's ironic that Paul would be writing this to Timothy, because Timothy was in Ephesus there, still pastoring that situation. And this was part of the group there that Paul warned about in Acts when he said, from among your own selves, men are going to rise up speaking perverse things. And these are some of these guys here that are mentioned here. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, don't you know that went over big when Timothy read this letter out loud to the church? Oh, Hymenaeus and Philetus, these guys, you shouldn't even be listening to them. You shouldn't even be paying attention to them. Men who have gone astray from the faith, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they have upset the faith of some. This is what happens, though, with false doctrine. It is a very destabilizing influence. Whereas sound doctrine tends to stabilize people, false doctrine, you get them a little false doctrine, and it'll get them off their feet and nothing flat. And sound doctrine, on the other hand, tends to stabilize them, give them stability and all of that sort of thing. And so the minute you begin to embrace false thinking, you get all agitated. You're wrapped around the axle. Why? Because there's something in your thinking at some level that's wrong. Now, all that you got to do, that's the challenge, then, is figure out what it is. So again, imposing other things, here, let's do a mathematical equation to explain the Christian way of life to you. Well, I don't think that's in here. But if I run across it, I'll teach it. I just haven't found it yet. See, the actual charge demands that the pastor teacher, one, be thoroughly prepared by devoting the necessary time to the study, not allowing things, even legitimate ones, to distract him from his primary function. A, this means that his family will have to understand that the study is a sanctuary that is not to be violated. When he's in there, if the phone rings, leave him alone. If somebody comes to the door, unless it's the devil, leave him alone. I mean, if it's death there to pick him up, you can interrupt him. Other than that, leave him alone. I was listening to it. It was kind of funny. Chris was thanking everybody for, you know, when he got ordained and all that. One of the things he said, I really want to thank my wife for not putting Drano in my coffin. Or killing me in any other number of painful ways, which he could have. And let's face it, the fact is, for the pastor teacher, the most unsung hero in the angelic conflict typically is his wife. Because she has to put up with more than anybody else does. You people think you put up with stuff? You don't know anything. You haven't seen me at my worst. You just think you have. Now, you might have seen me in a moment at my worst, but she's seen me for years like that. I'm proud, aren't I? What? But let's face it, that's the way it is. And so, but that's a part of the pressure, is that there's that constant pressure to be in the study, to be getting the job done. And in effect, it's a pressure on the family as well. So, again, when he's in there, you know, the world can go on, as far as I'm concerned. I don't care what's happening. I mean, if they drop a nuclear warhead almost soon enough anyway, they're not going to do it yet. So, B, he cannot even allow the legitimate pursuit of living grace to distract him. And so at that point, the pastor just has to faith rest it. Well, God's going to provide for me. I've got to get this done. And then, of course, if you have to do the situation, and every pastor's niche is different. Some guys are on full maintenance. I work part-time. Stuart's working full-time. But, I mean, I worked full-time for the first year I was here. And I worked full-time about 60, 65 hours a week hauling cabinets out there in the middle of the August sun. You want me to tell you what that was like? It sucked. It was horrible. It was god-awful. And I'd get up and I'd have to be at work at 6 o'clock in the morning. I'd get home about 4:30 or 5. I could get maybe a little nap and a shower. And then I had to go dive into the study. Now, I didn't stand around and whine about it then, but I'm going to whine about it now. You know, I haven't always told you people everything I go through. If I did, you'd probably shoot yourself in the head. You think, well, I can't even take that. It's not always been bad. God always provides the grace, but you got to recognize that these guys that are in the ministry, they're putting up with way more than you even can fathom. You think, well, I've got my own testing. Yeah, well, I've got my testing, yours, and about 20 other people's, too, to deal with. And then there's the pressure of studying and teaching. Then there's the pressure of going and doing, you know, I've got to sort of represent while I'm out there. I'm a member of Grace Bible Church as well. So I can't very well just go to my job and, you know, thumb my nose at my boss. Well, I'm on doctrine. Well, that's a good witness. I've got to do my job as under the Lord and do it as I would do it for anybody else. I've got to believe that this guy, in effect, in this relationship, he's the Lord, I'm the slave. And that's it. And believe me, there's times when you just want to tell them, you know, go away. But there's all that. And so, again, I can't just, okay, well, I'm in a little bit of a tight bind now. I need to go grab another part-time job. Well, I can't do that. No more part-time jobs for me. I've got enough, thanks. And I don't want a full-time one either. I've got a full-time job. So, again, where other people, you know, they get into a financial bind, hey, you can work a few extra hours. I got a financial need. Well, I got an answer. Get another part-time job. Mm-hmm. Anytime people come to me and tell me they have financial problems, that's always my answer. Or work a little more. Get some overtime. You know, there's always ways to make money. You know, you can't sell Coke bottles anymore, but one time I tell them, you know, go sell Coke bottles. Go pick up aluminum on the side of the road through that board. You need money that bad? There's lots of things that can be done, but see, what most people don't want to hear, they don't want to hear go out and do it. They want to hear, well, okay. But since I can't pursue, you know, I've got to just trust that God's going to provide, and He always has. That's, you know, it's not. This is not a complaint. This is just a fact. This is just the way it is. Two, we must proclaim the message of doctrine in such a way as to impress the hearers with the importance of the teaching. That's the whole idea there of proclaim means to function as a herald. And the herald was the spokesman for the king. And the king, you know, when he sent out the herald to make the pronouncement, he didn't care what the herald thought of it. He didn't care what the subjects thought of it, frankly. The king just made the pronouncement, and that was it. The herald's job was to faithfully represent that pronouncement. Well, that's the same for the pastor teacher. Three, he must function under the study teacher team through every circumstance, both good and bad, that may arise in his niche. That is, be ready, be prepared, in season and out of season. And I can say after 15 years, I've never ever had to worry about, oh, wow, I can't teach tonight because I'm not prepared. That's never happened once. By the grace of God, it's never happened once. And by the grace of God, it never will. And that'll be one of my areas of sanctified boasting when I get to the Bema seat. Yep, worked a job, sometimes two, but never was unprepared. And so when people come whining to me, you know, so-and-so's niche is pretty tough. Wah. I sympathize. I really, truly do. But you know what? Nobody's running around holding the hanky for me. And nor do I expect them to. But the reality is, these are the realities. And this is all part of the niche, and you just have, this is what you signed up for, but we didn't know it at the time, of course. We weren't told everything. They didn't have that seminary class, that last one we needed. You know, here's what it's really like. Oh, we got stars in our eyes, and the congregation calls us, oh, they're positive. I just can't wait to teach. This is going to be glorious. Well, the first year, yeah, it's like a honeymoon. Well, where's off? Oh, my God. These people are idiots. I'll never forget one of them, and I'll let them remain nameless, which group, but when they got up there, one of the things, the first thing his wife, this guy said to me, he said, oh, my God, they're fundies. What do you think you were getting? Oh, I was thinking, I always had the idea that we come out of a situation where it was a sound church that was established and there was a lot of good applications being made and things were pretty well in place and everything functioned pretty smoothly for the most part. And you think you're going to walk into something like that. Oh, my God. But you know how many years of teaching it took for them to get them to that point. It wasn't like that right out of the chute. So they had to grow up into it. Well, every congregation does. So, A, his own failures or the failures of others cannot distract him. That's one of the easy things. There are times when I don't want to teach because I can't stand looking at you. And there are times when I don't want to teach because I can't stand looking at me. So, it goes both ways. So, but guess what? Every night, it doesn't matter. See, if I'm going through that tonight, you wouldn't know because I'm still teaching the same way I always teach. In this case, I'm not. This isn't one of those out-of-season nights. But there's been a lot of them. There's been a lot of them. There's been nights where it was all I could do to just not turn around and drive right back home. Mm-hmm. And, you know, guess what? You can't. This is the challenge. And so in season and out of season, that means that when things are good, when things are bad. It's like a marriage. That's why I said there's analogies that we use here. Right pastor, right congregation, very much like right man, right woman. And I mean, what are you going to do in your marriage the first time things get rough? You're going to run? I mean, that's typically what people in the cosmos do, but we know the doctrine. And yeah, it's a challenge, but you know one of the most satisfying things that you'll ever have in your life is when you go through those difficult times in your marriage, and you will, first-class condition, you're going to, that when you fight through those things and you come out on the other side, you're stronger, better people for it. And there's a real satisfaction of knowing, you know what, I put up with that so-and-so for... I mean, that's what my wife would be saying, see? Both partners will be saying, what are we kidding ourselves for? I put up with them for how many ever years it was. And you know, and I wanted to kill them. God knows I wanted to kill them. God's like, yeah, amen. Did you hear that, Jesus? Amen. And the Lord knows our hearts, and He knows. But I tell you, when you go through those things, and they are hard when you're going through them, they don't call them tests for nothing. And the word philipsis, tribulation, pressure, isn't used lightly. It means pressure situations. And you have times when you want to run, you want to flee, you think, oh, there's a better woman, there's a better man, there's a better situation, the grass is greener. Guess what? It's not. It just looks that way. And you hang in there and you fight through it. You fight through the bad times. And then when you come out of it, you are stronger. You are better. And you find out, actually, you love each other more than you did when you started. And that's the reality of right pastor, right congregation. If we do this stuff right, guys, at the end of it all, we're going to love each other more, not less. I know, looking at me now, it's hard to believe, but still. Be physical adversity or prosperity cannot distract him, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether, I liked it in that movie Tombstone at the end of it all when it's talking about Wyatt Earp, through thick and thin, through good times and bad, through thin and flush, they were always together. And so I like that because that it doesn't matter. I when we were down here, I mean, the first 6 months, I can guarantee you, there were times when I didn't have $5 left at the end of the month in the checkbook. I mean, you're between broke and $5 is all between you and broke. But God always provided. God always took care of us. And you know what? If you got $5 in the bank or if you got $5,000, are you any happier? Are you any better person? Does it really make that much difference how much money you have? Say, hell yeah. Well, I spoke as if insane there for a moment, but I forgot. We live in 21st century Babylon. Of course it does. Only in 21st century Babylon could Tony Robbins and Carlton Sheets actually be allowed to live. On the importance of making money. Well, again, whether if you got $5,000 in the bank, $5, $50,000, what difference does it make? You going anywhere tonight to spend it? And when you die or get raptured, it won't make any difference how much money you have in the bank. That won't matter at all. And this is not a deal for go liquidate everything. Obviously, you should use good fiscal responsibility. We've always taught that. Common sense. Proverbs is full of things about people that don't use good financial common sense and all the problems that come to them and how God just kicks them around because they won't use good financial common sense. Well, there's both deals. But again, whether I was rich, whether I was poor, I've never been rich by anybody's standards, but I don't know that I would care to be, frankly. I mean, it'd be nice not to have to work the other part-time job, but other than that, I don't know that I would change too much. I might get a bigger house. But that's just so Laurel could have more room for her stuff. It's not the thing I want. So I might do that, but other than that, I probably wouldn't change too much, really, to be honest with you. I'd cut a Bible class so I'd have more time. No, I wouldn't. See, in short, nothing can deter him from his function. You just can't let it. Again, good, bad, up, down, it doesn't make any difference. What's happening in your niche, whether you're under testing, whether you're under pressure, whether you're under prosperity, what difference does it make? At a certain level, I was thinking about this today, at a certain level, 50 years from now, we're not going to care about any of this. Well, probably less than 50, but I mean, I just picked the number 50. 50 years from now, we're all going to be in heaven, and this is all going to be just a bad dream. Or, you know, the bad parts will be a bad dream. The good parts will remember. You'll have your memory. 4, point out false if he observes them treating every believer in the same manner so as not to be a respecter of persons. That is the first word there, reproof, which basically really is more of a, there's no nice way to say it, but it really just is a word that means to tell you you're wrong. Now, everybody likes hearing they're wrong. This is my favorite thing, too. I like it, you know, when my boss gets in my face and says, you know, you're an idiot. Well, he doesn't usually tell me that, but he'll let me know, you screwed up, and you can't keep screwing up like this. Well, nobody feels good when they're told that, but it happens. And so part of the function of the authority of the pastor is to tell people they're wrong. Guess what? I wouldn't have to do this if you guys would apply doctrine all the time. You can take this one out of my hands. How's that? All you got to do is just apply doctrine perfectly. And then I won't have to do this. Well, guess what? It's not going to happen. There's things you see that are wrong, attitudes that are wrong, things people do that are wrong, and you know it. And so you have to deal with it at a certain level. I try personally myself to treat everybody the same. I know people have accused me over the years, oh, you know, you don't treat everybody the same. Your family gets preferential treatment. I swear to God, just come and live with us for 6 months and you'll shut that crap up. That is the worst human viewpoint dribble I've ever heard. You come and live in my house and then you tell me that. Because I know. And if anything, I made it my plan, and you can ask them before, even before we moved down here. I spelled it out to both of my kids. You know, you're going to be on display there, you're going to represent me, and I'm going to be twice as hard on you as I am on everybody else. And if anything, I've been that and more. And if that was a wrong call on my part, well, then I'll bear the discipline for it. But I don't think it was. That was one of the things I wanted to remove from people right away, was the ability to say, oh, you're not fair. You cut your family slack, but us, you just tear us to pieces. Well, you should have been around the house a few times. If these lips could talk. So, again, you got to treat everybody the same, and I've never cut anybody any slack. If I think you need a good butt kicking, I'll give it to you. But the bad thing is, at a certain level, you know, my bark's worse than my bite, and I know that. And I'm kind of glad about that, actually. I'd rather have my bluff in on people a little bit than to have to deal with every little thing. And so the fact is, then you let people find out, you actually have a heart and you're nice, and you know, you think they'll all take advantage of you. Well, as it turned out, most people don't. Most people don't try to, I don't think. It's not been my experience. People find out, oh, you're human. Because, I mean, at a certain level, I mean, this is the way we were raised 25 years ago on doctrine. You get in the pulpit and you're basically like more than human, superhuman. Yeah, well, we're not. I guess you figured that one out. So, as Ken Reed, Jack told him there with the ordination, he said, well, don't put Chris up on a pedestal. And then he kind of said, well, I guess my congregation doesn't have that problem. And so Ken got up and said, I keep Jack on a pedestal because it's the only reason it gives me any hope for my Christian life. If he's that bad, you know, I might be able to make it. That was tongue-in-cheek, of course. So be publicly censure those that will not respond to gentle exposure of their faults. Generally speaking, we try to do this in a professional manner from the pulpit. We just deal with the issue from here first rather than pull you aside. We give you your privacy under your priesthood to hear the information, to hear the rebuke or whatever it is, and to take it as unto the Lord and apply it. And if the situation persists that you're dealing with that doesn't ever straighten up or whatever, then obviously you've got to take it up to the next level. Kick it up a notch. And that's the difference between reprove and rebuke. Basically, reprove just means to tell you you're wrong. Rebuke means more to get in your face and make you feel bad about it. Although people generally, a lot of people, will just feel bad enough if you just tell them they're wrong. That'll hurt their feelings. People don't like having their feelings hurt. I don't like having mine hurt. And so a lot of people will just respond to the reproof. But then there's those that won't. Then you've got a rebuke. And that's a stronger term there. So publicly censure those that will not respond to gentle exposure of their faults, using as severe a tone as necessary to get through to them. 6, persevere with believers through their failures and problems over the years, having confidence that the instruction, teaching will work in their lives. That's what you can't ever give up on. That's this exhort thing. We just got to keep exhorting. Parakaleo, to call you alongside. You got to think like I think. You got to apply like I apply. You don't have to be me, but you need to see the importance of all of this. You need to be focused on SG3. And I get 4 hours a week to try to undo the other 164 that the cosmos gets you. Well, they don't get you all the time because you do sleep. But the rest of the time, the cosmos has your thinking, basically. So this is a challenge, is to teach you how to think so that you're safe out there. I mean, I can't watch you every minute. God, can you imagine that? That'd be a nightmare. The pastor's got to run around and watch over you every minute. Oh, I wouldn't want to. I'd probably see things I wouldn't want to see. D here, the pastor, teacher. But anyway, you've got to have confidence that the doctrine's going to work. And you've got to do it with great patience and instruction because you are going to be tested as a pastor. Your patience is going to be taken to the limits. And you have to decide, is this all worth it? And if it's not, I would say get out of the ministry. Get out of the ministry if it's not worth it. If this isn't what your heart is, if this isn't what you want to do, if this isn't all you're about, go get another job. There are people who do want to teach the truth. And so that's where at a certain level, the shepherd's heart, unless you're a shepherd, you don't understand it. I mean, you can understand it, but you can't really experience it. Probably the closest is you're going to get is with your kids. And that's about the closest. So the pastor teacher should communicate in such a way as not to give those that are antagonistic to the truth. That should be any legitimate grounds of criticism. Titus 2:8, as we saw when we did this book not too long ago. Ready to do this again. I wouldn't even have to study. I got my notes ready. Sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame. Like if I got into some sort of doctrinal debate with somebody, they should not find anything in my arguments that they can say, well, that's obviously hooey. Or give them legitimate grounds of criticism. One of the things you want to avoid anytime you're approaching anything about doctrine, and this is the problem. When it comes to doctrinal issues, we all care about doctrine or we wouldn't be here. And I figure most of us care about it and care about it deeply. And so you get into discussions with people and it can get quite animated quite quick because you actually care about what you're talking about. It's not as though you're just discussing, well, what do you think of bonds and the steroid use that you're based on? Well, I don't have an opinion. Do you think it'll rain tomorrow? No. But when you talk about doctrine, you're talking about something very near and dear to your heart. And so it can get quite animated quite quickly. Well, you want to avoid what we call ad hominem attacks. Don't attack the person. You can discuss doctrine. You can even discuss doctrine heatedly. But at the end of it all, you've got to be able to shake hands and walk away and not be out of fellowship. And this is far more important than dotting every I and crossing every T in doctrine. Now, again, 25 years ago, this wasn't what we were taught. We were taught that dotting every I and crossing every T was the most important thing. To hell with people. Yeah, I saw Jesus teaching that quite a bit there out there in Judea. He was saying that. He taught just the opposite. That was the whole deal. The scribes and the Pharisees, particularly the Pharisees, were the dot every I and cross every T guys. They tithe mint and dill and cumin. Smallest little herbs you could find. Maybe I did a tenth of that. All right. I mean, they're pulling off a tenth of their, a little cilantro leaf there. Oh. And he said, yeah, you should have done that, but justice and mercy and the weightier matters of the law, you ignore. And that was one of the whole things he kept basically rebuking them for, was they had no concern for people. They were more concerned about their doctrine than they were about people. And we have to walk a balance. We have to walk a balance. Because doctrine is so under attack today, because we live in the Laodicean period. And the faith has taken it right and left in the neck. And so obviously, yes, we have to contend earnestly for the faith. Those are fighting words, contend earnestly. Fight hard for the faith. But in our fight for the faith, we can't lose sight of the fact that we're dealing with people. Imperfect people. And so obviously, again, things can get quite heated, but you don't want to resort to personal attacks. And that's the favorite thing a lot of times when people can't win an argument, they just attack you personally. And so, and then people will do other things. There's all kinds of debating things. And if you ever study debate and logic, which is a good thing to study, you will see what people do. They will classify you like you're talking to them about something they don't want to hear. They'll classify you with some extremist group, even though you're not a part of that, but they just, you know, they put you in that group because in that way they can dismiss you. And so you've got to give them no grounds for that sort of stuff. As much as you possibly can. And again, it doesn't, you know, hopefully the deal here is that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing worthless to say about us. The word bad there is actually means worthless. Even teaching the Word of God, the pastor teacher must take care, one, not to merchandise it. 2 Corinthians 2:17, that is exactly what almost everybody and their dog is doing. I remember at one time, 20, 25 years ago, if you would have suggested in a doctrinal church that it was okay to sell books or tapes or doctrines, you would have been tarred and feathered. I mean, you would have been run out of town on a rail. And then it wasn't 5 years later that they were having these conferences, and then suddenly it was okay now to do it. It was okay to sell your books or your tapes or your doctrines. Well, we don't buy into that at all, ever. We're not going to. Everything here is going to be free. If the principle is very simply, simple. Freely you have received, freely give. And I know how much God charges me for doctrine when I go into the study. Nothing. And so we're not going to charge for it. 2 Corinthians 2:17. For we are not like many, the many actually in the Greek, peddling the Word of God, merchandising it, but ask from sincerity. And see, all these great fundies out there that are supposedly these great guys I should want to emulate and listen to, like MacArthur and Swindle and all the rest of these idiots, they're all selling their doctrine. Every one of them. Every one of them. Not 50% of them. Not 80% of them. Every one of them. And that is so far out of line, I don't even know how they justify it. Other than they have bought into the fundy line that this is all okay. But you've got a pretty clear verse here that, in my opinion, makes it pretty plain. Now, if you want to write a fiction book like Stephen King and sell it, fine. I don't have any problem with that. And if I could write a good fiction book and make a bestseller and be on full maintenance, I'd do it. I'm just not that talented, apparently. But as I've said before, and I'll say again, I doubt that I've ever had an original thought of my own. That's why I make such a good teacher of the Bible. I don't have to think about it. I don't have to make it up as I go. So I'm comfortable with that. That's to me the easy part of the job. So every one of these people, 100% of them out there are selling their stuff, even among the, quote, quasi-doctrinal types. And even the quasi-doctrinal types that aren't, quote, selling their doctrine, they've gone back now to fundraisers, car washes, spaghetti dinners, pancake breakfasts. One of my favorite songs is by Frank Zappa. It's called St. Alfonso's Pancake Breakfast. And that's probably obscure and you won't appreciate it, but it was hilarious about how they were going to raise money for their church and blah, 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 blah. And it all sounds good. And you see them out on the corner with their little cups begging for money. We're not going to do that. We're not going to have the Grace Bible Church car wash. So, and if we did, you know, all the girls would just have to dress up in skimpy outfits and get out here on the road and get people to stop. I mean, if we're going to do it, I'm going to do it right. Don't think I'm going to get out there and play. And they're not going to stop for us. Tom, I mean, well, get you some Hooters outfits, we'll be out front, have a car wash. If we're going to do a car wash, we're going to make some money. You know, if we're going to merchandise it, let's merchandise it. And so that's all goofy, of course. I mean, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but that's all insane. And these people can't even see this. That's what gets me. They can't even see it. Two, declare each and every doctrine contained therein, Acts 20:27. You can't skip over stuff because you don't like it. I remember when I was doing the doctrine of the royal imperatives, I was actually the first one that tried to categorize them and sort of get them in an order where you could deal with them. And that was a job like you wouldn't believe. And I came across this royal imperative, and it just threw me for a loop because it wasn't something I was expecting, and it wasn't something I believed. And I thought, huh. Because of the doctrine of separation, I basically had been taught and believed, and I thought rightly so, you just don't go out and pursue social life with unbelievers. And I still think that. But I ran across this verse, if some unbeliever asks you out to eat and you want to go, go. And it's an imperative, go. And I'm like, what? And then I realized, you know, I had to stop and rethink it all. I couldn't very well just skip it. Well, I could have. But that'd been intellectually dishonest now, wouldn't it? I could have skipped it, but I got to thinking about it, and I said, oh, if some unbeliever asks you, number one, this person is not pursuing social life with an unbeliever. They ask him. And I would assume if you did go out with an unbeliever, the purpose would be to witness doctrine to them, either phase one or phase two. Or say they were a believer in some fundy or something you went out with. I would assume it would be to witness doctrine. Now, if you're going out with them just to socialize with them, to establish relationships with them, well, that's inappropriate. But when I got to that verse, I remember it just it just stopped me in my tracks. I was just like, oh my God, what is this? Because it just totally went against everything I thought. And I had to look at it and I had to say, no, this verse is right. Now this makes sense, and this is a part, this had to be factored into the doctrine of separation. But yes, it is okay. I mean, when my boss or, you know, you go out on your job once a year for a Christmas party, you violate whatever they have. Are you violating doctrine by doing that? No. No, you're not. That's fine. It's part of your job. You're supposed to do your job as under the Lord. And, you know, and so you go out and you act normal in front of them and they see you and they say, well, see, you know, those doctrinal people aren't all weird. So there's a time and a place for that, though. But I remember when I came across that, I thought, man, how am I going to deal with this? And then I really had to stop and spend a couple of days and think about it and look at the verse and all of that, because you can't afford to skip stuff. And you can't be throwing stuff out because you don't like it. As per Acts here, 20:27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Not just part of it, all of it. All right, time's up. We will continue here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen. Is there anything else that goes in here anymore? After we're done, I'm going to start leaving my glasses because I almost forgot them again tonight. Well, they lock it when they move it, yeah. You ever want to pay?